Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-centered leader in confessional broadcasting, worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters. I'm Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, May 24th, and it is time for Concord Matters. Joining me in studio today, the Reverend Mark Wood, Director of Witness and Outreach and Revitalization in the LCMS Office of National Mission, and host of Witness Wednesday here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Wood, welcome.
Well, it's great to be here, even though it is not Wednesday and it's not the morning, and I'm going to be totally messed up the rest of the day. So
that's all right. I'm usually wrapping up about this time, too. But it's fun that they let me into host Concord Matters every once in a while. Pastor Shear and Pastor Henriksen host as well, and we're grateful for them hosting. And every once in a while, I get to jump in here and have fun. And returning guest here on Concord Matters, he won't say no unless he's out of the building. I think he has too much fun. David Fiala, Missionary Recruitment, LCMS Office of International Mission. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Andy. It's always fun to be here.
Anytime I say, hey, you want to do Concord Matters, why not?
Why not?
Why not?
Why not?
It's fun. We get to study the Lutheran confessions and, try to reach that agreement, hopefully, that we were talking about in the intro. I hope we've reached that agreement.
The three of us certainly have all reached agreement.
Hey, I introduced you correctly today, didn't I?
Well done.
International mission.
Well done.
Last time I had him on, I think I said national mission,
we all aspire to national mission.
we've got our bases covered today. We've got national mission, international mission. Today we are looking at the Lord's Prayer. Now, last week, I believe Pastor Shear finished up the introduction to the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism. Now we're taking a look this week at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism. Hallowed be thy name is the first petition. And so we're going to dig into that. Our listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Here we go. Let's look at this first petition in the Large Catechism. Hallowed be thy name. This is indeed somewhat obscure and not expressed in good German, for in our mother tongue we would say, well, they would say it in German, but Heavenly Father, help that by all means thy name may be holy. But what is it to pray that his name may be holy? Is it not holy already? Answer, yes, it is always holy in its nature, but in our use it is not holy. For God's name was given us when we became Christians and were baptized, so that we are called children of God and have the sacraments by which he so incorporates us in himself, that everything which is God's must serve for our use. I'm not looking at this in German or Latin. Are either of you looking at it? No?
No.
So I'm reading an English translation.
I'm struggling with the English right now, so...
This is indeed somewhat obscure and not expressed in good German when we say, hallowed be thy name. I'm curious what he was getting at in the German, but I don't know German well enough to know.
Can't help you there. I'm national mission. Ask the international mission guys.
International mission doesn't mean we all speak German.
Oh.
No, but you do speak other languages.
A little bit.
How many languages do you speak or read, right?
I can hear and comprehend Slovak language quite well, which then bleeds into understanding Czech and understanding Polish. But to produce either of the second two would be very difficult, because a lot of the grammar is different between those two and Slovak language. Which, when I do produce, it usually makes people smile and they say, you're not from here, are you? So it usually leads to a conversation then that you can do a little bit of witnessing, and they're going, so where are you from, and how is it that you're able to butcher my language so well? And that that got me a lot of ground when I was overseas, so I'm thankful for that.
Why is language important, and understanding, being comfortable with the language you're working with when talking about theological matters, whether it's reading the scriptures in the original languages or here we're talking about the confessions? Why is it important to have a good grasp of the language with which you're working?
Nuance. It's all about the nuance of language. It's so clear when you try to learn a second language and you think you learn something and then you actually like say it in public and people start snickering and laughing and no, the word you used in that instance was really the wrong word to use, and you should have used this kind of synonym, but not really. And you're just going, I was so happy to say something. And it's really the most embarrassing thing imaginable, but you know, you get over that eventually.
That word does not mean what you think it means.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Pastor, well, what thoughts?
Well,
language is very powerful. Words are intended to express a meaning. When we're talking about something that's written, the meaning is in the author's understanding and use of words. So anytime that we're reading something, we're trying to understand what was the author conveying, not what do I as a reader understand, but rather what did the author intend for me to understand. And when we translate from one language to another, it's inherently problematic, and you begin to lose what was the author's original intended mm-hmm. meaning. So that's why it's so important for our pastors to study, you know, the Greek and the Hebrew, and, you know, so we understand the scriptures clearly. It would certainly be nice to know, you know, Luther's German and some workable Latin to help us with the confessions. But we can be grateful and thankful as well for those who do have the gift of tongues and have brought the confessions and especially the scriptures to us in our own language, where we, you know, don't have to struggle with, well, what does this mean? But I appreciate what Luther's saying here in the Large Catechism. Hallowed be thy name is not idiomatic English either. This is language that we've become comfortable with because we've repeated it, we've heard it, we've repeated it so much, but it's not how we talk. And that's what he's saying. This is not how we talk.
When's the last time you used hallowed in a normal conversation with someone, Pastor?
Other than my wife. exactly. Yeah. This is not how we speak. And that's what Luther's driving at. This is not how we speak. We would say this instead. Heavenly Father, grant that your name alone may be holy. We would say something like that in English, right? We would say, Lord, make your name holy among us. And mm-hmm. So we have to unpack that. Hallowed be thy name. But we also, if you've ever been in a worship service where somebody used a modern translation of the Lord's Prayer, everybody just fumbles all over it.
Oh, yeah.
So
those goofy side-by-side columns that we had in LW for all those years. Did anybody actually use the modern English language version? I never was in a Missouri Synod congregation where that was used.
Rarely.
Well, maybe once.
Yeah, I'm trying to think. I think there was one. I don't remember where I was, but I remember somewhere that they used the more modern English.
And the 23rd Psalm being another example. I mean, if you dare to read the 23rd Psalm out of, you know,
anything but King James.
Anything but King James, pretty much. People are looking at you like, hey, you just butchered the 23rd Psalm. So our familiarity and comfort with this hallowed be thy name is good, but it can also be somewhat limiting. Do we really understand what we're saying here?
So we need to do things like dig in and study it. So
yeah, we should have like a radio show called Concord Matters or something.
So it's Heavenly Father, help that by all means thy name may be holy. Or another way of putting it, Heavenly Father, help us in every way so that your name may be holy. Can you tell I'm working for multiple translations here?
Right. Wow, you're multilingual.
I wouldn't say that.
And then you have the word holy. What does that mean?
What does holy mean?
You know, ask the average person, what does the word holy mean? And you're going to get different kinds of answers.
Well, what does holy or hallowed mean?
Mm-hmm. I think here in this usage, and this is not of my own brain, this is from listening to another theologian speak on the topic, that here holy probably has at least two meanings or two ideas that are packed into it. And one of them is in holy as in being set apart or set aside. You know, we have a specific room of the house that is, you know, set aside for a specific purpose. And when we think about the Lord's name, or we think about just Christians in general, how we are to be holy, we are to be set apart, we are to be different than the norm. And then there's also another aspect of holy, which could be thought of as morally pure. And when we think about Christians' behavior, for instance, our behavior is to be holy. Will we ever achieve holiness this side of heaven? No, we're very much sinful and in need of forgiveness, but we are called as Christians to be morally upright, and we are to be holy in this respect. And of course, when we stumble and fall, we have this wonderful thing called confession and absolution. We have the forgiveness of sins that we can get in divine service and from another brother or sister in Christ that we have offended. And those are parts of that being holy. But to the average person, if you were to sin, even if they would acknowledge sin, what would they do about it? They probably, whatever, who cares? You know, would they actually go and try to be made right with the person who they have sinned against, or the God who they have sinned against? You know, this is what a Christian's concept is of holiness. So we got the two angles here. We have to be set apart and to be morally pure. And I think that this not only is what God's name needs to be within and among us, but it also needs to be how we are as kind of salt or light within our larger context, within our cultures and communities.
But what is it to pray that his name may be holy? Is it not holy already?
Well, absolutely. But is our use of it holy? And this is what Luther drives at. Wow. Think of how people use God's name. You know,
do you have the TV on, or
I was watching radio? I was watching a war movie on a television station a couple of years ago, and this really struck me. They were bleeping out all the profanity used, which in a war movie was quite a bit of the dialogue, except for the misuse of God's name that they allowed to roll. That other profanities they bleeped out, and I'm like, wow, you know, what does that say to us that we're so casual with God's name that when it's being used in a profane way, it's not treated like other profanity?
For God's name was given us when we became Christians and were baptized so that we are called children of God and have the sacraments by which he so incorporates us in himself that everything which is God's must serve for our use. So we want to use God's name in an appropriate way. We don't want to misuse God's name. We want to use it in a holy way. God's name was given to us.
Right. So there's our identity right there. So, and this is a kind of challenging for us as contemporary Americans, because we're no longer a shame and honor culture. Other Christians in other parts of the world understand this much better than we do, because there still are shame and honor cultures. And what I'm referring to is it used to be in our culture that if you did something that was wrong or shameful, it was a reflection on you and your name and your whole family, maybe your community. And that in and of itself would be enough deterrent for you to avoid that kind of behavior. But today in America, everything's so individualistic that there is nothing shameful anymore. That even if you did something that somebody thought was shameful, well, that's your problem and not my problem. I'm not going to accept that shame. And it certainly isn't going to be extended to anybody else.
Well, the only thing in American culture that's shameful is intolerance of others.
So we've been given this name of Christian, you know, in our baptism, we bear God's name. And in a shame and honor culture, that's huge. You don't want to do anything to shame that name that you've been given.
Do nothing to dishonor that name that God has placed on you.
Which goes back to that, you know, that morally holy concept. you know, whenever a Christian who is a, you know, a known Christian does something, to call that into question. And people, you better believe people are watching. And this was something that was very real for us in the mission field. My first assignment was in a really small community. And trust me, everybody in that town knew who the American missionaries were. It was like living in a fishbowl. And you could really easily just nosedive. And you could bring a lot of other folks down with you when you did it, because people just wanted to watch. I remember there was one lady, goodness, in the meat market. She didn't speak a lick of English, but we always went in there to buy, you know, eggs or whatever it was. And she had a sheet of paper that she handed to us the first couple times we were in the store, so that we learned how to say please appropriately in the Slovak language. You know, because we were learning vocabulary for this kind of meat and that kind of meat. And she was insisting that we also could say please when we were asking for this or for that, because that was in the culture. It was such a huge reality. And I remember just doing some stupid stuff early on, and you're fresh out of college. You're just like, oh, you look back, why did I do that? And everybody was watching. And here we as Christians, we have the opportunity to bring glory to our Father. And to point people to him in a way that is becoming, and in a way that is, you know, it helps the growth of the kingdom. And we also have a really special ability to do exactly the opposite. And this is something I think that is being keyed in here. And that line, the answer, this is just above at the beginning of what you just read. Yes, in its essence, God's name, it is always holy. But our use of it is not holy. And this is the thing that I think that we struggle with over and over and over again. And here, this is right where Luther starts. You know, this is the beginning of the matter, saying, boom, how are we going to address this? And certainly Luther saw the unholy use of his name by claimed Christians in his day. And I think it's just as real then as it is today.
Anything else on that paragraph before we go on to 38?
The end of it, he talks about that everything that is God's must serve for our use. And you think about that. What did we inherit with that name?
Wow.
Everything that is God's.
Wow.
You know, and when we start to really appreciate what that means, then we want to honor that name. So here's that gospel motivation of honoring God's name. Look what he's given us. We were these paupers. We were beggars. We come to him empty-handed, and he just pours everything into our lives and even gives us his name. Now our life can be a free response to that.
That kind of reminds me of creation.
Hmm.
God created Adam and Eve and all this beautiful creation and put them in it and said, enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is, enjoy this beautiful creation that I've created.
And of course, baptism is our recreation, mm-hmm. our new birth in Christ, where we become heirs of all that is God's. And it's just such a beautiful way of putting it. And again, it's something we would do well to reflect on in our daily life, because it's what's going to move us to live this life that Dave's talking about. It's like, you know, not to be moral, it doesn't have to be a burden. It can be a joy to live this sanctified life that God has, you know, made available to us.
Sure. The opposite of that is to focus on that which God has not given us, just as Adam and Eve did.
Right.
Focus on, you know, here's all this beautiful gift of creation that I've given. And, what do they focus on?
What didn't I get?
Yeah.
Well, see, I gave you the knowledge of good. Here's a tree that will also give you the knowledge of evil. Don't eat from it. So God holds back that which he knows is destructive. And yet, what do we want?
That which is destructive.
Well, this holy talk, just about the term holy, doesn't it just bring you back to those passages in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament where the Lord says, be holy. I, the Lord, am holy. You are my people. You will be holy. And, you know, be holy because I am holy. And it's interesting that what is it that we have on these little rubber bracelets? At least they were popular before I went in the mission field. They all said, you know, WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? And it was this thing of being like Jesus. And I think it's kind of strange because here we have Adam and Eve. And what did God make them? He made them creatures. They were his created creatures. He did not make them gods. They're creatures. And what's the goal of the creatures? The goal of the creature to be like God? Well, no, because that was the temptation. This is what Satan said. Hey, look at this fruit. Isn't it nice? Well, yeah, you could be like God. Well, that wasn't the point. The point was not to be like God. The point was to be a creature. And the point was to be holy. To be holy is different than to be God. And this, you know, I think this is all wrapped up. It's all tied in right in here. And again, what was that temptation that snagged our first parents? Was to be like God. And what's God's desire for his creatures? To be holy. You know, there's the difference.
Isn't that the first question in another catechism for another confession of faith?
May have heard that somewhere.
What is
the Westminster Catechism?
Yes,
what something is God, Helvetic.
What is man's purpose?
Ooh, how's that go?
Well, generally goes something along the line of the purpose of man is to serve God and to enjoy him forever. So, you know, in this life, we're here to serve God, and then we're to enjoy his presence forever. And it, you know, typically Calvinist, it's based in obedience. So the holiness is something that we've got to find within us, where we're talking about a holiness that comes from outside of us.
Okay, well, we'll stick to the Lutheran confessions.
Yeah, let's do that.
Good call.
For paragraph 38, here now the great need exists for which we ought to be most concerned, that this name have its proper honor, be esteemed holy and sublime as the greatest treasure and sanctuary that we have, and that as godly children we pray that the name of God, which is already holy in heaven, may also be and remain holy with us upon earth and in all the world.
Doesn't that sound impossible?
Yes.
Yeah. And it seems more and more impossible as we look around how our world is going. You know, you see the things happening in American culture, which is our perspective. And we see what's happening in American church, which is our experience. And things don't look good.
It seems impossible, but I mean, Matthew 2. You know, with God, all things are possible. And we see that God has proven this time and again that even when we fail, when we do stupid stuff as a whole race, as a whole nation, whatever it may be, or as individuals, yet he is faithful and he provides and he remains holy even when places that name on us.
And, you know, and it's interesting to me how here we're talking about, you know, that his name be kept holy on earth by us and all the world. And we quickly jump to all the world and we say, oh, how are we going to make God's name holy in all the world? As a church planter in Florida, I was bombarded with church planting ideas. And there was always these multiplication movements. We're going to win, you know, some large region or country or the world through church planting. And in the meantime, our own neighborhood is unserved. Here we have the same problem. Let's start by keeping God's name holy among ourselves, the by us part of this. Then let that extend from us into the rest of the world. We can't go out and make God's name holy in the whole world, but can we focus on making it holy among us?
So how do we do that?
Well, that's coming up in the next part.
Oh, okay. I guess I should read on.
I would wonder, though, before you read past 38, if we were to go around and do a poll and ask just seriously, random folks, what is the greatest treasure that you have? Mm-hmm. And, you know, just spend a year asking that question and tallying up the results. I highly doubt that you will encounter people today who will say, oh, I have God's name. That's the greatest treasure I have. I just don't see that in the minds of people today. And I would frankly be shocked if you would get that answer from anybody other than a really astute theologian to whom you asked the question.
Who might say my baptism?
Yeah, for instance. That'd be the next best closest thing.
Yeah. Well, same thing, isn't it? That's where God places that name
on
us.
Bingo.
Yeah.
But yeah, you were quick to pounce on the international aspect of this. I think, though, there is also the impetus here that you know, world mission is a function of the church. Mm-hmm. But don't overlook your own community for the sake of going on a short-term 2-week trip over here. And, you know, the people next to the church and their little houses are just going to hell in a handbasket. You know, your congregation and you as an individual, before you turn your sights externally to the rest of the world, first take a look at your neighborhood, maybe even take a look at your own family. And it has to be all of these things. It can't just be, well, I'm going to go on this mission trip and have a little volunteerism or whatever the words are that people are putting together for this short-term experience that is quite less than what we would hope a missionary would do. Those things can be wonderful, but really, who are you going to have the most impact on? And this was always the best part about being overseas was people would go back to America and they'd write reviews of their short-term experiences in Central Europe. And they would go, you know, I realized when I got back home, I could actually speak to the people who I saw on the street. I didn't need an interpreter. And it was like this light bulb moment. I was really happy they had this. But
you know, the heart language of the people.
Yeah. Going overseas made them aware of the gifts and the benefits that they actually had. And in their own home context, that was a language that the average person on the street speaks that you also speak, and you can do that evangelism right there without having to buy a plane ticket and go into a foreign country. So it was the experience was eye-opening in both directions, and certainly to make God's name holy within us and to make it holy within the earth and within the world, this is what the church exists for, to proclaim his truth, to proclaim his word, to proclaim his name, to proclaim salvation through Christ. You know, this is what the church is about.
Susan writes in, emailed us, growing up, I was taught that using God's name profanely was the worst, all caps, swear word. Ooh. I, too, have noticed that television allows the Lord's name to be taken in vain. I find myself changing the channel because the actors just won't stop. I think there may be a green light because they don't profess to be being a Christian, and they also don't feel obligated to respect those who are. Thanks for writing in, Susan. Yeah. Misusing God's name is, it's widely accepted in American culture. All right. Anything else about 39?
I think that's where we're heading into 39.
So maybe I should read 39 before I dismiss it.
Good call. Good call.
I had my marker moved to the wrong paragraph. All right. Paragraph 39. How does it become holy among us? Answer, as plainly as it can be said, when both our doctrine and life are godly and Christian. For since in this prayer we call God our Father, it is our duty always to deport and demean ourselves as godly children, that he may not receive shame, but honor and praise from us. There's that shame and honor that you were talking about earlier, Pastor Wood.
Yeah, and there it is. I mean, and why? Because we call God our Father. Sometimes I think we breeze past that without taking letting it impact us as it ought to. God is our Father. I mean, we weren't born that way. We weren't born as children. We were born as enemies. We were born estranged from him. We were children of wrath. But now God is our Father. And, the Tappert edition says it's our duty in every way to behave as good children. Do we think of ourselves? And what does it mean to be a child?
What does it mean to behave?
Well, you have a 2-year-old now. So.
I know. Yes.
Good luck with that.
Well, you know what I forgot? We're supposed to take a break.
Oh, well, why would we want to do that?
I'm going to get in trouble. All right, okay. It's time to take a break. We'll continue the conversation here on Concord Matters. It's we're in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, I'm Cornel Kenny, a senior at Lutheran High School North in St. Louis. A good education opens doors. Because of my college prep training at Luther North, I'm set up for success in college and throughout the rest of my life. More importantly, my school has helped to grow my faith, giving me the foundation for lifelong Christian service and leadership. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhsnstl.org. That's lhsnstl.org.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
The sun also rises. Pale horse, pale rider.
Chariots of Fire, A House Divided, or Harper Lee's recently released Go Set a Watchman.
Just a few of the scores of novels, biographies, hundreds of book titles based on lines and parallels from the Bible.
William Faulkner's Absalom, Absalom, considered one of his greatest literary achievements, and drawing on King David's lament for his son, Absalom, in 2 Samuel as imagery for the novel story.
The great mystery writer, Agatha Christie, used a biblical reference from Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1 for her book title, Evil Under the Sun.
And Holocaust survivor and Nobel laureate Elie Wiesel's autobiography is titled All Rivers Run to the Sea, also a parallel from Ecclesiastes. The Bible, ingrained in the fabric of our literary culture in its impact and influence.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Large Catechism, Luther's Large Catechism. Today we're studying with Reverend Mark Wood, Director of Witness and Outreach and Revitalization in the LCMS Office of National Mission, and David Fiala, fellow DCE, Missionary Recruitment, LCMS Office of International Mission. You like how I put that right in there? Those little,
I love it.
Someone else.
DCE thing?
Yeah.
About number 2 to 1?
You are.
Yeah, we got you today.
I know. Sometimes we have two pastors and two DCEs. We outnumbered you today.
Yeah. Well, I'm closest to the door, so I'm safe.
Just watch out for the Frisbees. I was at a DCE conference in Seward, Nebraska over the weekend, and what transpired, there was an ad hoc ultimate frisbee match one evening. You know, it's just like wherever there are DCEs, frisbees fly. You know, it's just shoom, there it is.
How's Dr. Blanke?
Oh, he's well. I think. I think he's doing his job a little bit. We just a little bit. He was a busy guy. I didn't want to pull on his ear too much.
He's on my list of guests for this program.
Oh, you should bring him in.
Wouldn't he? I think he would be great.
He would be.
Just because I'd love to sit and talk with him for an hour, but yeah, yeah. Especially about the Book of Concord. It'd be great.
He and Ripstein, both of them, I think, are pretty solid guys. Yeah.
Yeah. It'd be fun to talk with. Have you ever met any DCEs like these two you're talking to today?
We should probably get back to our...
Okay, so anything else about paragraph 39? How does it become holy among us? How is God's name kept holy among us? Well, as plainly as it can be said, with both our doctrine and our life, being godly and Christian. In this prayer, we call God our Father. It is our duty always to deport and demean ourselves as godly children, that he may not receive shame, but honor and praise from us.
And it's, I think we recognize right away our behavior, our doing, is a way to honor God's name. But what about the doctrine? It's not just our life, it's our doctrine that honors God's name. Hmm. And I think that's very quickly overlooked, especially by American Christians, where we're sort of picking and choosing as though rather than having a confession of faith that we share with other believers, we're more like at a smorgasbord where we pick out off the buffet line which parts we want. And that does not honor God's name when our confession is confused like that. So our doctrine is very much a part of how we honor God's name.
The word doctrine, sometimes misunderstood. How is it used? What is he getting at here when both our doctrine and life are godly and Christian?
Well, another word for doctrine would be teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is it we teach that God's word says? And principally, what's the most foundational teaching of God's word? You know, justification by faith alone, so that our life is a life of response to what God has already done for us, not a life where we're trying to earn merit or favor of God. Because anyone who teaches that we must earn merit and favor in order to be saved is teaching falsely and calling God a liar, and that does not honor God's name.
Well, we may not teach it, but sometimes we act like it, right?
So, I mean, sometimes our behavior is inconsistent with our confession. Ouch. It's terrible.
It's back to that holy concept of living that moral life, that upright life. Have you guys ever seen the visual where when someone's teaching about doctrine, they draw a body and they talk about the body of doctrine? And have you guys ever seen that visual?
I can't say that I have.
I draw it for all of our listeners, but I don't think it would help. But anyway, so you've got this little stick man, and the little stick man's kind of in a circle. And if you look at the stick man and you see the different parts of his body that are present in the little stick man, you got the little head and little body, little neck, little feet, little arms, and you can talk about the different points of doctrine as kind of different body parts. For instance, this justification by grace through faith might be, say, the heart. You know, that's a pretty essential piece of the body of doctrine, whereas some other bit of doctrine may be, you know, more or less like the pinky finger. You know, we could do without that, but actually we're kind of attached to it. We'd like to keep it all together, actually.
It would hurt a lot.
It would, but, you know, could we live without it? Sure. Could you live without your heart? Well, not for very long. And this is... it's a really interesting, you know, when you get into teaching, talking about doctrine and whatnot, it's a fun visual to have. And yet here we have the doctrine of what God's name is. And I don't know if anybody here, any listeners are big Tolkien fans and readers of like the Lord of the Rings. We have this, and this is before the movies. I'm sorry. After the movies came out, I was no longer a fan, but I still like the books. Okay. There's this character. His name is Treebeard. Do you guys remember the interaction of Treebeard with the hobbits? They come, they're like, oh, what is your name? And he's like, brum, 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 and he doesn't want to say his name. So he says, you know, you can call me Treebeard in the common tongue. And he's like, they had this whole back and forth about what the name is for an ent. It's not just the handle by which you refer to a thing. It is your entire existence and your whole story. And I think when we talk about God's name, we have to think of it in that cultural context. I think in the American cultural context, a name has just been such a watered down thing. But in what Tolkien was doing with that was he was actually bringing something back into the English language context through his novel and pointing us back to a greater linguistic reality, for instance, that we would find in Hebrew, where God's name is the very essence of his being. And I think we tread on this very easily in English because it's been watered down by our culture. And I think when we're keeping God's name holy, that is huge and it's profound and it's an enormity that I don't know that we often really bother to grasp.
That was profound. We just had a conversation about God's names this Sunday in class at church and Sunday Bible class, the names for God, and using the names for God that God has given himself rather than the ones we make up. Thought that was somewhat related. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 40. Now, the name of God is profaned by us either in words or in works. For whatever we do upon the earth must either be words or works, speech or act. In the first place, then, it is profaned when men preach, teach, and speak in the name of God what is false and misleading, so that his name must serve to adorn and to find a market for falsehood. That is indeed the greatest profanation? And dishonor of the divine name. Furthermore, also, when men, by swearing, cursing, conjuring, etc., grossly abuse the holy name as a cloak for their shame. In the second place, also, by an openly wicked life and works, when those who are called Christians and the people of God are adulterers, drunkards, misers, envious, and slanderers. Here again must the name of God come to shame and be profaned because of us. For just as it is a shame and disgrace to a natural father to have a bad, perverse child that opposes him in words and deeds, so that on its account he suffers contempt and reproach, so also it brings dishonor upon God, if we who are called by his name and have all manner of goods from him teach, speak, and live in any other manner except as godly and heavenly children, so that people say of us that we must not be gods, but the devil's children. It's kind of heavy.
Yeah, can we get to the gospel? Yeah, and again, here you see that the distinction between word and act, teaching and behavior, and of course, being both saint and sinner, we have that ongoing conflict in our lives where we say one thing and do another, and the world is so quick to pounce on that. As David was talking about his experience as a missionary, you know, we have that same experience in our own families and our neighbors, with our neighbors and our friends. When we profess Christ and then we can't live up to what it is we profess, they're quick to accuse us. And that reflects on God's name.
And I think we glossed over something at the end of paragraph 39 that basically is the opening of the breach for this whole paragraph you just read now. And it's that word duty. We don't like that word duty so much, do we, as Lutherans? You pounce on it too. You're like, gospel, where's the gospel? Right. You know, this is pretty law heavy stuff here. Oh, where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? You know, we're very accustomed to this in our Lutheran culture. I think, contradict me if you think I'm wrong, but I think we do overlook that duty part. And all of these things that are listed here, that's reflecting the duty that we have bearing that name of Christ that was put on us in our baptism. It's our duty to honor that name, to not bring shame upon our Father. And here, I mean, all these lists of things that we can do that, oh my goodness, this is just crummy, nasty stuff. It reminds me of your message in chapel this morning.
It was crummy?
No. You just put the worst spin on everything there, Pastor. No, that it was, you know, pulling from the story of Isaiah. Why is it that he said, I'm a person of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips? Why not a people of unclean hands? Why all the things that I've done or the unclean feet, the places that I've went? You know, this, but here they all are. They're all lined up for us, just reminding us, I think, how broken we are, how fallen we are as the creature, and where do we go to get that resolved? We can only go to Dad. We can only go to our Father in heaven and say, for Jesus' sake, please forgive me. Please restore me. Help me to restore the broken relationships that I have with my brothers and my sisters and the greater community that's around me. Now, there is no other source of forgiveness. That's it. It's only from God through Christ. That's the only place we can get it.
You know, you brought up a good point when you said, I'm ready to get to the gospel, pointing out that there's a lot of law here, and this is really heavy law, too. You know, I quite often think of the Lord's Prayer as gospel, but really, you know, just this first petition, hallowed be thy name, when we speak only of the virtues of God, and we have... you know, in some places we have songs that only sing, you know, where we only sing about how great God is, or how, you know, what much of what we read about the aspects or the virtues of God. When we don't get to who Christ is, that part of the Trinity, we don't get to that. Really, all we have is the law, unless we're talking about the mercy that is in Christ. But when we talk about how powerful God is, those types of things, we're really facing the law.
And of course, the law has a place. There's nothing wrong with the law.
Oh, right, right.
The law is holy and good.
Right.
It's expression of God's perfect will.
But to say God is holy.
He's holy. I mean, talking about that second aspect of holiness that David pointed out, you know, that the moral purity, well, what's the standard by which we can measure holiness?
Yeah, that's the first section of the catechism.
Yeah, it's the law, right? Mm-hmm. So the law is good, and the thing about the law that sometimes we lose sight of is it has a very definite place in the life of us after we're justified. It's called the sanctified life, or the third use of the law, right? Mm-hmm. And I think this is where we tend to trip up a bit, where we try to pigeonhole the law rather than just proclaim the law and let the Holy Spirit put it in its own category. Is this first use, second use, third use? So as we hear this, and I'm being burdened by it, it's because the law is coming at me in its second use. It's condemning me. But once I embrace that forgiveness, as David was talking about, now I'm free. Okay, what's my response to this? Now I go right back to the same explanation and say, this is how I should live in response to God's goodness. So having already received forgiveness, knowing the gospel, I can embrace this law as a good and pleasing guide to living my sanctified life.
Whatever we do on the earth must either be words or works, speech or act.
Kind of boils down to that, doesn't it?
We do a lot of speaking. A lot of actions, too.
Reminds me of the confession and absolution that we have in divine service. I kind of had a little bit of fun with LW a few moments ago, but that's probably the addition that's still...
Now which hymnal are you going to pick on?
That's the one that's, you know, I grew up with that one. I grew up with whatever those page numbers were. One, I don't even remember them anymore. It's been so long. You know, you go out of the country and you forget those numbers you once knew. But when we'd go through divine service and we'd have the confession absolution, and the confession, it was so well-rounded. There's nothing you possibly could leave out. I mean, whoever hammered and tonged that sucker to the way it was, I mean, there was no stone left unturned in that admission of sinfulness and of guilt. And it was as thorough of a confession as this is as thorough of a preaching of the law. And, oh, well, hey, isn't that what it's all about? When you actually look at the law and you see your sin is not just this little blemish on the skin. Your sin is this inborn thing that you just are never going to get away from. It's wholly corrupting who we are. And there's no way around it. There's no way away from it. The only thing we can do is beg and plead to God to forgive us for Jesus' sake. That's the only way around that sin problem that we were introduced to in the garden. And, you know, Luther has a way of pointing out where we fall short, and he does it real well. And yeah, I'm feeling awfully uncomfortable.
In the first place, then, it's profaned when men preach, teach, and speak in the name of God what is false and misleading, so that his name must serve to adorn and find a market for falsehood.
Well, we don't have any of that going on around us, so we'll just move on.
No, not anymore. Not since the Book of Concord, 1580. We're done with this.
Yeah. What a challenge we face today, because I was thinking about this in terms of just how rapidly the change is coming at us in our culture and how quickly false teachers are embracing and promoting it. And where does it leave the Orthodox Church? What a precarious position we're in when governmental leaders who are looking for compromise or a way out of a difficult situation can run to any number of Christian leaders who are willing to embrace these things and promote them and point to the Bible and say, yes, this is good, this is right, from, you know, homosexual marriage to transgender bathrooms. There's Christians who are embracing all this. And you know, we're saying, wait a minute, time out. This is what God's word really says. And we're like, oh, no, you guys are, you don't know what you're talking about. You're out of step.
We're just this little minority Christian church, yeah. Holding to God's word.
So in our attempt to keep God's name holy among us, you know, it seems almost like, you know, the dam is breached and we're still sticking our fingers in the little holes. it just seems so overwhelming. Mm-hmm. Going back to the impossible thing we talked about earlier. But what do we do? Well, comes back to speech and act, right? Word and deed. We continue to hold up God's name as holy in our teaching, and we continue to live our lives in response to his love, that his name would be holy in our conduct. And let the world deal with that.
We don't have control over what other people say or confess. But we certainly can. We do have some control over what we as individuals say and confess, and with whom we unite in that confession, mm-hmm. right? That is indeed the greatest profanation. There's a big word. Is there another translation of that?
Tappert uses profanation too. So.
But I feel like it should be pronounced here. Differently. The greatest profanation and dishonor of the divine name. Furthermore, also when men by swearing, cursing, conjuring, etc. grossly abuse the holy name as a cloak for their shame. Oy.
Isn't it interesting that how quickly Christians will point out that using God's name as an expletive violates this keeping his name holy, but they'll put up with all kind of false doctrine in God's name and not see it as profaning his name. And this is what we really need to be guarded on, because Satan is such a subtle enemy. He wants to profane God's name, and if he can do it sneakily, he will and does. As we look at, you know, some very, very popular teachers in American culture who claim to be Christians and are teaching things that are obviously contrary to God's word, and people are just flocking to this and not saying, wait a minute, you're not keeping God's name holy. You're mm-hmm. teaching false stuff.
The wording here in this exact sentence really calls me to the second commandment and its explanation. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name. You know, it's almost what Luther lists right here. And just like with the rest of the commandments, when he explains them, we have the what you shouldn't be doing, guys, here. And then we have the flip side, what you ought to be doing. And here it is, but call upon God's name in every trouble. For what reason? To pray, to praise, and to give thanks. So certainly there's got to be, what's he going to get to next? And I wonder if he's going to get to that half of it. Coming up here. Let's see.
In the second place, also by an openly wicked life and works, when those who are called Christians and people of God are adulterers, drunkards, misers, envious, and slanderers, here again must the name of God come to shame and be profaned because of us. It's a shame and disgrace to a natural father to have a bad, perverse child that opposes him in words and deeds, so that on its account he suffers contempt and reproach. So also it brings dishonor upon God if we who are called by his name and have all manner of goods from him teach, speak, and live in any other manner except as godly and heavenly children, so that people say of us that we must not be God's, but the devil's children. Just about a minute left to wrap up this paragraph. What say ye?
True.
The one word answer.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, there's that list of, you know, all these different sins, and unfortunately, they're not foreign to Christians. We know these all too well. We can't just point our fingers at others. We have to confess that we are these things and worse. And when we are these things and we do these things, we profane God's name. But it's that very name that brings us forgiveness, life, and salvation. So we call upon it. We call upon that name that we profane. And God is so incredibly gracious and merciful that he takes away our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Thanks be to God. Well, we made it through paragraph 44, so the next week, they'll pick up at paragraph 45. Gentlemen, it has been a pleasure to have you in studio today. The Reverend Mark Wood, Director of Witness and Outreach and Revitalization, LCMS Office of National Mission. Thank you, Pastor Wood.
It's been great to be here.
And David Fiala, Missionary Recruitment, LCMS Office of International Mission. David, thanks for coming back.
Thanks for having me, Andy.
Issues, etc. up next on Worldwide KFUO.